It's kind of like getting ready for the day in the morning. It takes you so long to comb your hair and shave before you actually launch out into the day. Little kids come up to you and start talking 90 miles a minute about you have no idea what. You walk into the room. Mr. Potato Head has a funny ear. Did you see the ear? Yeah, he has a funny ear. Yeah, the dress is over there in the corner. The book. Jimmy gave me a book. Yeah, there's a book. Book about dinosaurs. Dinosaurs. T-Rex. You know, T-Rex had 57 teeth? 57 teeth. And on they go. Just blah, 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 blah. It happens all the time. It happens with adults. Back when the weather was a little warmer this fall, I remember sitting at a stoplight in Reading where there were sidewalk cafes. And so you could see people sitting at the tables. I remember seeing a man and a woman there. The man was totally silent, and the woman was speaking, obviously. I couldn't hear a word. The windows were up, but she was expressive. And he was looking like a deer caught in the headlights, just going, yeah. He just obviously didn't know what she was talking about or why or where this conversation was going. He just wasn't a very verbal person, and she was. Now, sometimes you open the Bible, and it almost seems like this. You open to a passage, and right away, boom, it's coming at you. The Apostle Paul is talking, the Apostle John is talking, somebody from the Psalms is talking, and you are hardly even caught up with where things are. Can you relate to that? Do you ever feel that way with a passage of the Bible? It's why it's helpful to remember why a certain passage is here. And today, it's helpful to remember why Romans 9 was written, because we'll jump into the middle of it. Romans chapter 9. The reason for Romans 9 and 10 and 11, as many of you know, is because the Apostle Paul was answering an objection. How can the Christian gospel be true if so many Jewish people don't believe in Jesus? After all, they were Hebrew scriptures that God promised a Messiah in. Jesus of Nazareth was Jewish himself. He claims to have fulfilled all the Jewish prophecies. Why don't more Jewish people believe in him? And the Apostle Paul has been giving a number of reasons all the way up till now. Now we're in a little section starting last week, verses 25 to 29, where he gives a further reason, where he says, it was predicted by God long ago that Gentile people would be brought into God's family and that many Jewish people would not be brought into God's family. This is no surprise to God. He said this is how it would happen. So let's start reading at verse 25. We covered verse 25 and 26 last week. That's about Gentiles, God predicting, would come into God's family. And then today we're going to be on verse 27, 28, 29, where he predicts 700 years before the Apostle Paul wrote that many Israelites would not turn to God and be in his family. If you need a text of scripture, it's on every other chair on a sheet beside you. As God says in the prophet Hosea, quote, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, quote, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Here, the Apostle Paul reaches back into the very Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah. And he first quotes from Isaiah 10, and then he quotes from Isaiah 1 to say that God had predicted centuries ago that many of the Jewish people would not believe on the things he had done or the person he had sent and would not be actually in his family. In other words, the point he's making is that God had predicted these things. Now, here's the first thing that God had predicted. God had predicted in this passage that Israel's population would be large. You see that where it says the number of Israelites will be like the sand of the sea. You remember when God had first made this promise way back in the book of Genesis to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham, of course, was childless. His wife and he were both way past childbearing age. His servant girl, who had a child, made fun of his wife Sarah because she could not have a child. And so God took Abraham outside one night. You remember the story well if you've read the Bible. He points him to the stars, which doubtless were far more visible than they are today. And he said, "Can you count these stars? Your descendants will be as numerous as these stars in the sky." And then, a couple chapters later, to this shocked man who could scarcely believe that he would have that many descendants, God said in chapter 17, verse 5 of Genesis, "Your name right now is Abram, which means exalted father. But I'm going to change that name. Your name now is going to be Abraham, which means father of many. Quote, for I have made you a father of many nations, and you will be very fruitful." Now, later still then, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had 12 boys. And then these 12 boys married, and they had children. And eventually, 70 people in Jacob's family, 70 now, that's a pretty big number, moved down to Egypt. And over the centuries, those people grew to several million people who left Egypt under Moses, away from Pharaoh, through the Red Sea, and into the Promised Land. And once they got to the Promised Land, they multiplied even more. You may remember from the book of Joshua that as the people entered the land of Canaan and God divided it up among the tribes, some of the tribes came back and said, "We don't have enough land. Give us more land." The point is they had so many people, they felt the need to stretch out. God promised that Israel's population would be large, and he kept that promise. Now, secondly, from our quotes in Isaiah, but God also predicted that only a portion of Israelites would be saved. God made that very clear years ago. In verse 27 of our text, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. "Though the number of Israelites be like sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved." Now, Isaiah, in that chapter 10, is talking about the Assyrian invasion of Israel. In that day, here's what was happening. There were a lot of local threats to the Israelites. People from all over, little tiny nation state, were nipping at their heels on their east and on their south. And therefore, what they did was, they called out to the big game in town, to the Assyrians, and said, "Would you come help us?" Like we've mentioned before, that's like what happened in the 1960s when there was a rock concert in Woodstock, New York, and the organizers asked that Hell's Angels would come and offer security. Oh, that was a great idea. It'd be like you're having trouble with crime in your neighborhood, so you invite the mafia to come in and just keep a bit of order and lessen the crime. Oh, they'll come and do that. That's exactly what happened. The Assyrians came in, and they basically just took over, and the cure was worse than his sickness. And so the Assyrians were coming in and just running the Israelites over. Now, Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and we don't know which of those kings chapter 10 was written during, but the point is that the situation kept getting worse and worse through each successive king, and finally, the northern 10 tribes were devastated as the Assyrians came in and through murder and rape and pillage just ran the place over, and the few survivors were led away into exile. And the southern kingdom was very greatly overrun and almost totally snuffed out too. And so Isaiah predicted in chapter 10 that even though the Israelites will be very numerous, only a portion, only a remnant of them would be saved. Now, the Apostle Paul takes what is said in Isaiah and he applies it to his own day when very few Jewish people, Israelite people, believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And what Paul does is he takes this Old Testament passage from Isaiah 10, where we're told that not very many people would survive the Assyrian onslaught. And he applies this, not just that there won't be many people who will survive that war with the Assyrians, but he is saying, he applies it, that there will not be very many Jewish people who will reach eternal salvation. Here's how Isaiah had put it. Isaiah had said, quote, only a remnant will return. A remnant means a portion or a fraction. Paul, when he quotes it, changes the word remnant to the word saved and says in Romans 9:27, only a remnant will be saved. That sounds more religious than saying that only a remnant will return, as if they would return from exile. Well, the Apostle Paul is quoting the Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. It was the major Bible for most people in the days of Jesus. Well, is the Greek Old Testament over-spiritualizing? Is the Apostle Paul over-spiritualizing? Did Isaiah intend to say that only a few Jews would survive the Assyrian juggernaut, and that Paul misuses it when he says that Isaiah predicts that only a few Jewish people would be saved eternally and brought to heaven? No, the Apostle Paul did not misunderstand it, and he is not twisting it or over-spiritualizing it. You may recall, if you were here last week, that we read these quotes from Hosea. And at first glance, it seemed that Paul was misusing them. And on closer glance, we saw very clearly that Paul saw a depth in them that you don't necessarily see right away. And when you get what he's saying, it's rather amazing. I think the same is true with Isaiah. Here's why I think it's true that Paul is accurately representing Isaiah when he says that Isaiah says few Jewish people would be saved in his day. Isaiah's words, when he says that few Israelites will return, Isaiah's word was a Hebrew word named shuv. And shuv means to return. And so Isaiah prophesied that only a few Jews would return. And we think, well, he means that they'll all be carried off into exile, and only a smattering, a remnant, or a little fraction will come back to the land. But the word shuv also means to repent. And that ought to make sense, because it means to turn back to God when you've been drifting away from him. And so Isaiah had a deeper meaning that only a few Israelites would actually repent from their sins and return to God. And if you read the context there, it's pretty clear that's what he is saying. So here's the idea then in the Bible. The Bible is teaching in the Old Testament, and Paul picks it up in the New Testament, that the people of God, of the Israelite race, descendants of Abraham, that only a few would actually turn their hearts to God and be eternally rescued, and therefore be truly God's people. Now, there's a good example of this in the Old Testament, in a passage that does not actually use the word return or remnant or whatnot, but the idea is very clearly there, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 19. James Boyce pointed this out very effectively in his treatment of this. Here's the idea. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, we're back in the day of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. He lived in a time when the Israelites were drifting seriously into the worship of Canaanite religion, idolatry, the worship of Baal and other local gods. Elijah had been fighting this Baal worship for a long time, but now the queen was so upset with him for what he did that she promised she was going to kill him, for the queen herself was a Baal worshiper. Therefore, Elijah had to run for his life. And as he's out in the desert alone, scrambling to keep his throat from being slit, he says in 1 Kings 19, verse 14, "Oh God, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They have put your prophets to death, and I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me." You see what he's saying? He's saying, of the entire Jewish nation, I am the only one left who believes in you. Now God had to reply. And the way Boyce summarizes it is this. God said to Elijah, "Wait a minute, Elijah, I still have some work for you to do. Don't be too despairing yet." And he told Elijah, I'm going to appoint a successor to you, Elisha, that will help you in your work and carry on your work. And then he says in 1 Kings 19:18, God says, "Elijah, I reserve 7,000 people in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. In other words, God said, this remnant is bigger than you think. You think it's just one. No, there's 7,000. I have 7,000 people who haven't bowed down to Baal. But of course, all the others have bowed down to Baal. And so, in summary then, only a remnant of the Israelites still believed in the one true God, still worshiped him in the way that he commanded, and were eternally on their way to heaven and made right with God. But even more seriously than that, the fact that God had predicted that only a portion or remnant of Israel would be saved, even more serious than that, I say, God had also predicted that only a small portion of Israel would be eternally saved. In other words, this remnant was not just a percentage, it was a tiny percentage God had said would be his. The whole idea of a remnant is just a fraction, a small amount. If you are a seamstress and you sew clothes, you often go to a cloth shop and you ask if they have any remnants because it means they have cloth that's being phased out. There's just a little bit of it, and therefore it doesn't sell as well, and you get it for cheaper. Or sometimes you're trying to buy a rug and you can get on sale some kind of design that is phasing out. And so they just have a little bit of rug left and you buy it for half price or so. Well, that's the idea here. When he used the word remnant, he means not just a portion of Israel will refuse to follow God and his Messiah, but a very small portion of Israel will follow God and his Messiah. And that should be no surprise to anybody who's been reading Paul in chapter 9. Earlier in chapter 9, he said this. Listen, you're asking why so few Jewish people believe in the one true God? Well, that has happened from the start. Earlier in chapter 9, he says, take Abraham's two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Only one of them, really, was the one who received God's promise and was made his. Ishmael never believed. And then take Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. Only one of them, Jacob, believed. Esau never did. Right from the get-go, he said, there were 50%, as it were, in each of the few first generations who did not believe in the true God at all. And these were the chosen people, as it were, of God. This is exactly the same thing that the prophet Amos said so soberingly in Amos chapter 3, verse 12. This, says Amos, is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Isn't that a horrific picture? This lion comes, grabs a sheep, shepherd runs after him, beats him, maybe shoots arrows at him, and the only thing left is a little bit of ear, a little bit of bone. That's it. That's what he likens Israel to. That's how much of Israel, he says, will be left and saved. And that's why Paul then, in Romans 9, verse 29, quotes Isaiah chapter 1, and says, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some descendants, we would have been like Sodom. And we, meaning the Israelites, would have been like Gomorrah. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but perhaps you've become a Christian late in life and have really never read the Bible much, and you've heard the term, but you don't know exactly what it means. Here is what the background is. 2,000 years before the Apostle Paul wrote, God chose Abraham to be his man and to become the father of the Jewish people. Now, there were several neighboring cities in the land where Abraham was living. Down in the plain, Abraham was up in the mountain country, and one was Sodom, and its neighboring city was Gomorrah, and Sodom was the more important of the two. Now God said to Abraham, listen, the sins of Sodom are grievous according to the report that I hear. I am going to go down and see if this is true, and if it is true, I will know. In other words, he's promising, I'm going to investigate, and if it's true, I will destroy. Now, of course, you and I know that God doesn't need to investigate anything. He knows all things. But he's speaking to Abraham in a way that Abraham comprehends. And so the Lord sent his angels to actually become in human figures and to walk inside the city of Sodom. But there's a difficulty there. Abraham's thinking, you're going to destroy Sodom? Is that right? Well, my nephew Lot lives there, and his wife and daughters live there. And so Abraham begins to bargain with God, and he says, God, if you can find, let's say, 50 righteous people in the city, would you hold your hand back and not destroy it? Okay, says the Lord, I'll hold it for 50. Sir, he says, just for 5 extra people, you wouldn't destroy the city. Would you possibly hold your hand back if there are only 45 people there? Yes, for only 45 people there, I will stay my hand and won't judge it. Please don't be angry with me, but how about only 40 people there? I never understood that passage until many years ago. Vernon and I had a chance to spend a semester in Israel at what is now Jerusalem University College. And there we saw how people bargained in the streets for everything. I mean, for a piece of gum, you had to bargain for it, or else you'd get charged exorbitantly. And so Abraham is doing what comes natural to him. He's just bargaining God down, if he could, please. My family down there is not very big. And he bargains God down for only 30 people, yes. For only 20 people, yes. Lord, please let me just speak one more time. For only 10 people that would be righteous in Sodom, would you not destroy it? Yes, if you can find even 10 righteous people, I will not destroy it. Do you see what's happening here? Abraham is going for the smallest number he can possibly get. If there is a remnant, if there is a small group of people, even at the space of 10 folks, God agrees not to destroy it. Now, God's angels, looking like human men, enter the city. Lot happens to be there. Lot is a righteous man, but he's surrounded by extremely wicked people. He sees these two men, and he realizes these two men are in trouble. They don't know the kind of city they just walk into. And so he begs the men not to sleep out in the town square, but to sleep in his own house. Instead, he takes them. We read that men from all over the city came and came to Lot's house and demanded that Lot hand over the two visitors so that these men could have their way with them. Lot, I am sorry to say, because he wants to keep the time-honored code of hospitality in the ancient Near East, says, I cannot offer you these men. That's noble of him. Please take my two daughters instead, but leave these men alone. Right away, you see the horror of the situation for these two girls, for Lot's wife, for Lot himself. For the two men, it's a horrible situation. And so the men of the city said, we don't want the girls, we want the men. And now we're going to treat you worse than we were going to treat these men. The angels see what needs to be done. They grab Lot by the coat, they pull him into the house, they shut the door, and they make all the men of Sodom blind so they're feeling their way and cannot do any damage. While this is happening, the angels turn quickly to Lot and said, do you have any other family in the city? Well, I do. I have my wife, I have my two daughters, and I have two sons-in-law. And so they say, hurry, get your whole family together. Let's get out because we are going to destroy this city with fire from heaven at God's command. He goes to his sons-in-laws, and they laugh because they think he's just joking. And so only Lot and his wife and his two daughters, that's only 4, they needed 10, flee the city. And then we read this sobering verse in Genesis 19:24. And then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah out of the heavens. He overthrew the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and all the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, high in the mountain country now, Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like the smoke of a furnace. It was like what we all saw on television in 2001 with the Twin Towers in New York City, if you were there watching at the time. How very sobering. The point is that God totally annihilated Sodom and Gomorrah, man, woman, and beast. And Paul quotes Isaiah to say that unless God had left the Israelites a small remnant, they would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, they had been as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah, and now they would have been wiped out in totality, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, except that God had the mercy to spare a few of them. You ask me, he says, why there are only a few Israelites who are God's? It is because of the way the nation has drifted, and God predicted that that would happen long ago. That is his mercy that he's chosen even a few of these nation that has rebelled against him so strongly. Now let me pause a moment and say this before we go on and finish. One of the things that strikes me as I read this, and I imagine it strikes many of you, is the way that the Apostle Paul, who lives in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament times, and the way that the Apostle Paul, who gets direct revelations from God, direct words from God, is always going back to the Old Testament scriptures to make his point, to learn from, to get what God wants him to say. And so clearly, if you are a Christian, you and I need to read those same scriptures as Paul did. Here's how it doesn't work that way so very often in our Christian circles. You know that you've heard the old adage that a half-truth, spoken as if it were the whole truth, is an untruth. You've heard that, right? Many of you? Well, it's the same thing with the truths of the Bible. Half of the truths of the Bible, taught or spoken as if they are the entire truths of the Bible, tend to be untruths in the Bible because of the imbalance. And the way this happens in Christian circles is when we do not read the Bible adequately as Christian people. For some of us, it means we scarcely read the Bible. There are many Christians, perhaps some of you are in this boat, where it's rare occasion for you to reach for a Bible during the week. You figure you'll hear from it on Sunday morning anyway, and this is a sure way to get into the boat of not knowing the Bible in a way that will give you a balanced picture of who God is. For others of us, it is easy to keep to the passages of Scripture that we're the most familiar with, or the passages we most like. For instance, for many Christians, they're very eager to turn to the Psalms and read them because the Psalms are often comforting. Or they're very eager to turn to the book of Proverbs because the book of Proverbs has wisdom that can actually help you tomorrow morning in a very practical way. But it's easy to read, say, the Psalms and the Proverbs and to never read the passages that are more sobering or difficult, or the passages where Jesus talks about the way he wants us to live. Or the places in the epistles where Paul says, since this gospel of grace has come to you, here is how God is asking you to live. And for many Christians, the way that we lack knowledge of the Bible that Paul had was that we tend to read just the New Testament and ignore the Old Testament. Do you see how much the Apostle Paul gets out of passages of Scripture that many Christians probably rarely read for themselves, from Isaiah and from Hosea? That's why I want to say I am very impressed with the women of this church who so seriously study the Bible together each week. Just recently, you may be aware that our women who have been in the precepts class for that long just finished working through the entire Bible over the course of how many years, 20 years, something like that, and now they're at it again. You may be familiar with the denomination called Calvary Chapel that was founded by a man named Chuck Smith. Calvary Chapels all over the country. What they're known for is that they regularly preach through large segments, even the entire Bible. They don't neglect any part of it. They just preach through it. And even though that denomination has some slightly different doctrinal emphases than we do, on the basics that really count, they are so very solid. And my respect for them is enormous because of the way they take seriously the need to read the entire Bible. One of our elders, whenever he's asked to lead devotions at an elder meeting, you can guarantee that 2 times out of 3 the devotions he will lead will be from some passage of Scripture. You say to yourself, boy, it's been a while since I read that one. Something that seems rather obscure, something from some Old Testament book that you don't often turn to, perhaps. and then drawing out something from it that is very, very helpful. You cannot read the New Testament, particularly the Apostle Paul, without seeing the need to truly read the whole Bible. All Scripture, says the Apostle Paul, is God-breathed and is useful for the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:16. If you do not know how to go about reading the whole Bible, if you know that you are not much of a Bible reader, if the Bible intimidates you and you think, I don't even know where to start, well, find someone at your Christian in the church here and say, how would you recommend that I start? I don't know where to begin. I would recommend you to go to that bookstore back there and talk to Richard Doris Goswiller, who run it, and say, do you have any books that could help me simply learn to take bite-sized chunks of the whole Bible? There's a further application from what we've been looking at so far that I think is quite important, and this came directly from a sermon that James Boyce preached on this passage. This passage is very clear that not everyone will go to heaven. Not everyone will, in the words of the Gospel of John, be saved. There are many evangelical Christians who don't believe that. God is love, the argument goes. How could God possibly condemn everyone? And as Boyce said, well, if ever there was a devil's lie, it's there. And anyone who regularly reads the whole Bible immediately recognizes it as a lie. If it were true that God is so loving that he would never condemn anyone eternally, it means I can live as I please. God will never call me to account. I can do even the worst possible things repeatedly. I can cheat and murder and lie, and it won't make any difference. God will actually reward me for it in heaven one day. But as Boyce said, God's character forbids this. These verses tell us just as much that God is a God of justice as he is a God of love. And that eventually, as Boyce said, he will show his attributes of justice, that is, his power and his wrath. If in the Old Testament God did not save even all the, quote, chosen people, there is no reason to think he will do so now, even all the people who claim Christianity. The remnant will be saved, but for the rest, we read in verse 28, the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And as Boyce said, with speed, that means before long, with no delays. And with finality, that means for good. Once the Lord does that, it is over. And so he and every pastor, it's every priest on this passage, turns to the people listening and says, we urge you to abandon the false notion that God could not possibly judge you. That is a hard truth to face, but it doesn't help to dodge it. God tells us of coming judgment so that we will flee it and flee to him for eternal salvation. And furthermore, a doctrine and application that we draw from this passage is this. And again, I have to credit what I read in James Boyce. Formal membership in some group of people that God has a group relationship with does not save anyone. Formal membership in a synagogue, formal membership of the Israeli race, formal membership in a Christian church or a Christian school or a mission organization or Christian club doesn't save anyone. If anyone could have been eternally saved that way, surely it would have been the Jewish people. Early in chapter 9, he says that the Jewish people were adopted by sons by God, that they had the covenants given to them, that even Jesus Christ came from their race, and yet many of them are lost, and that only personal faith in Jesus Christ can save anyone. So if membership in some kind of body that God has dealings with, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, the Christian church in the New, if membership in a body like that saves no one, why should any of us ever think that membership in a given family, or having Christian parents or grandparents, or having Christian friends will rescue us eternally? Boyce said he could understand why someone might believe that Christianity is not true. Or he could understand that someone might believe it's true but resist it because the Christian life is hard and we don't want to surrender our lives. But he said, and I must agree with him, he cannot understand why a person would feel confident about their salvation because they have friends and family who are believers, if those people are not following Christ in any significant way. So let me read these questions that came from that sermon I referenced here that I think are penetrating and that we need to ask. Boyce asks first, can you think of one significant thing in your life for which you are personally responsible, not something decided for you by someone else? Can you think of one significant thing in your life for which you are personally responsible, which is different because of your supposed relationship to Jesus Christ? One thing. He asked, secondly, is there a sin you have left because you love Christ and know that he would want you to leave it? Third, is there a commitment, any commitment you have made simply because it is something that you know that a Christian should do? Or lastly, have you ever chosen something that is right simply because it is right, not because it was expedient or not because of what someone else might think of you if you had chosen differently? And then he closes by saying this, think carefully. If you do not have a pattern of life along these lines, rejection of sin, Christian commitments, and righteous choices, how could you possibly suppose that you are a Christian? You are merely a member of a Christian family, or perhaps a member of a Christian church, but that does not make you one of God's true people any more than membership in the nation of Israel made a Jewish person one of God's elect. Heaven and hell are at stake. Judgment is certain, he said. Turn to God. Now finally, is the one light in this passage, the fourth thing and last thing that is clear is that in the Old Testament, God had predicted that he would leave Israel a seed, S-E-E-D. Verse 29, quoting Isaiah, it is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Literally, what it reads is, unless the Lord Almighty had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom or Gomorrah. You may recall that language of seed. Back in the book of Genesis, when God made a promise to Abraham and his descendants, he literally made a promise to Abraham and his seed, his descendants. When Isaiah said that God has left some descendants, it's the same as saying God has left us a remnant. But the word seed carries an additional idea. The idea of a seed has promise for tomorrow. Think of it this way. If you are a farmer and all your crops burn in one of those terrible California fires, but you did have a barn full of seed, you could still have a farm because that seed could be planted and you could have crops again. And so we read in the Bible that the Assyrians did not destroy all the Jews. The Babylonians who came later did not destroy all the Israelite people. A godly seed, a remnant, was always preserved. Here is the idea behind that. Years ago, God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, Abraham, I will make you the father of a great nation. All the world will be blessed through that nation. If they obey my commands, I will be their God. Now, what we picture when we read that, and I did for many years, is we picture every Jewish person, whoever descended from Abraham, would be included. And certainly that's what the Jewish people of Paul's day and throughout history thought. I am a descendant of Abraham. I'm a Jewish person. Therefore, God's promise to Abraham and his descendants, to his seed, are to me. I'm included. And therefore, perhaps I can live a little differently than God wants me to live because he will receive me. But over time, what happened was this. The Israelites drifted over time. And they became complacent. I believe we're at the next slide, are we? Yeah? And they became deeper and deeper into rebellion. And that rebellion probably looked differently with different people, Some tend to sin in this way. Some tend to sin in that way. We each have our own unique sins that we struggle with. But all other people were sinners. And God sent many chastisements to bring them back. Let them have famine. Let them have locusts to ruin their crops. Let them have attackers to come and carry some of them off. It worked briefly, but it never really worked permanently. And it failed. And the nation continued to drift away from God, even though God had a covenant with Abraham and his seed. And we think, whew, well, at least what happened is that God saved some godly Jews, and therefore there have always been some who followed God. But the Old Testament shows that there were fewer and fewer and fewer as time went by. And so the question has to come, how could God promise blessing to Abraham's descendants, to Abraham's seed, when fewer and fewer of them believed on him or followed him? And here is the answer from Galatians chapter 3:16, which the Apostle Paul wrote. The promises of God were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. What he's saying is this. The Hebrew language, in which, of course, the Old Testament was written, is the same as the English language that we speak today. There are some words that you speak in the singular, even when you mean the plural. You don't say that you were driving down the road the other night, and with a spotlight, you spotted five deers. You say you spotted five deer. And generally, when a farmer talks about his sowing in the spring, he doesn't say, I went and sowed the seeds, although he could do that. He says, I went and sowed the seed. Of course, he didn't just sow one seed, he sowed many of them, but the singular is used for the plural. And so Abraham picks up on that, Paul picks up on that, and he says, God's promise was ultimately really not to Abraham's seeds, all his descendants, it was only to one seed, meaning Christ. And we say, wait a minute, you say the Apostle Paul is such a brilliant man, doesn't even he know grammar? Doesn't he realize that, of course, the word seed is meant to be plural, but it's used in the singular just because of the grammatical purposes? And the answer to that is no, no, no. Paul does know grammar. He knows exactly what he's saying. He is saying that God deliberately picked a word when he promised a covenant to Abraham and his seed that could be interpreted by some as meaning seeds, plural, but that also grammatically would mean what it truly meant, that is seed singular. The idea is this: no descendant of Abraham ever kept God's covenant as it was meant to be kept. Not Jacob, the father of the 12 sons of Israel. He was a deceiver and a cheat. Not even Moses, who was shelved because of his sinful anger. Not David, because of his egregious sins. Not the Old Testament prophets. The Bible makes clear that the prophets had sin as well. Not the Virgin Mary, even, whom the Bible makes clear had to offer a sin offering to God. No descendant could keep God's covenant of, if you obey me, I will be your God. Because God's covenant ultimately demands perfection. No descendant could keep God's covenant except one descendant, Jesus Christ, who turns out to be the only true seed of Israel, of all the Jewish people or all the Christian people who have ever lived. He was the one true Israelite. And so he became the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As for all the rest of us, Jewish or Gentile, all we, just like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, each one of us, to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Could you ponder that a moment, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. Thank you. Now may the great God who made his covenant with Abraham, may the great Lord Jesus, who alone as a human kept that covenant, and may the Holy Spirit, who applies the life and death of Jesus to you, be with every true believer in this room. Amen.